Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather together in this place, an environment of freedom, the opportunity to utilize our spiritual operating assets, and therefore the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we are capable of understanding the concepts that are revealed in your Scripture, and we're challenged to utilize them in the execution of our daily lives, and the resolving of the exigencies that confront us all. It is our prayer that as we move forward in our study, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Little announcement before we begin to tell you that Gracie Davies' operation was today on her fingers. Plastic surgery was successfully performed. And further, there was no nerve damage in the fingers, and she should have a full recovery. And, of course, she ultimately will have full use of her hand. So the family thanks you for your prayers on her behalf. In our study this evening, I want to remind you of a few things we noted in closing on our last meeting, and to remind you of a few of the principles that we've observed and then resume our study. We've been noting some things that appear in Genesis 3:15 as well as other passages. I would remind you of Genesis 3:15. We will note it again this evening, where we're finding the Lord's commentary and directions to Lucifer at the fall of Adam and Esau, the resolution of it, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, Esau, and between your seed, unbelieving humanity, and her seed, the virgin-born Messiah. He, the seed, shall bruise you on the head. That is his final doom at the second advent, Operation Footstool. And you, Lucifer, shall bruise him, the Messiah, on his heel, a reference to the cross. Principle that we extracted from our studies, if there is no procreation, there can be no selection. It is this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that gave Lucifer the clue that mankind was about to begin procreation, something that had not occurred up to that point. There was sex in marriage, but sex did not result in pregnancy, nor selection, and ultimately human life. There was no reason for that because they, in perfection, were simply here to demonstrate the fact that with free will, they could obey the mandates of God and thus show Lucifer that his rebellion against God in eternity past was a free will choice and therefore violated divine righteousness and divine standards, and thus he was not only justified, God was, in sentencing Lucifer to the lake of fire, but also the angels that followed him in the rebellion. So procreation suddenly becomes an issue because resolving the fall of man is going to require a God-man Savior, and that is where we are in our study. And we noted this principle, that if there is no procreation, there can be no selection. And if there is no selection, there can be no election. And if election can be diminished, then the rapture can be postponed. Now, both the deviations that we noticed with regard to destroying the divine institutions of marriage and family, one having to do with normal perversions away from sex and marriage, and the second abnormal deviations, both of these have the effect of cutting off bloodlines of families, tearing down the divine institutions, preventing selection, and diminishing the pool of candidates for election. Therefore, deviations from sexual intercourse exclusively in marriage are exceptions for expressions of the satanic assault on the body of Christ. And that's the emphasis that we're noting here, is that Lucifer has turned his attention to the body of Christ. He needs to prevent election if he can, therefore he distorts the gospel. If he can prevent selection, it diminishes the size of the pool of candidates for election. And then finally, he can also distort doctrine for those who are already saved, therefore neutralizing them in the category of being a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial. Therefore, deviations from sexual intercourse and marriage are expressions of this satanic assault on the body of Christ. Procreation, then, is the means by which the remnant of the church is formed. The remnant, as it is defined in certain contexts, has to do with the elect, those that survive in a dispensation. It also can apply to those who survive national catastrophe. This is the application from which we develop the principles of the pivot. The pivot, therefore, sustains a client nation in history through uptrends and downtrends, but occasionally a client nation can decline so far that the pivot's power cannot hold, and therefore tyranny or anarchy reigns, and it is removed through the five cycles of discipline. So the application here has to do with the remnant of a dispensation, the remnant of believers out of the entire population of a period of dispensational history, dispensations being the divine viewpoint of history. So there are quite a number of people who existed in the dispensations of the Gentiles and of Israel. All of them were not believers, and therefore there is a remnant, Shir Jashub. The remnant will return. There will always be a remnant in Israel, and we've studied that, and we'll look at it more closely later on. And then we moved into the Incarnation, and the chief remnant there is Jesus Christ. He is the one that is the remnant. He is actually resurrected, and therefore seated at the right hand of the Father. In the church age, there's a remnant of the elect being developed here, those that will be left over after this dispensation closes. There'll be those that lived in this dispensation but who were not the elect, and therefore they're relegated to the area of Hades called torments. And those that are the remnant will be extracted out in the exit resurrection, also called the rapture. There will be a remnant out of the tribulation. They will join the remnant of the dispensation of Israel for their resurrection in concert with the second advent, and likewise at the end of the millennial kingdom. So these are the kinds of things we're developing. And the means by which an individual continues his family bloodline or the remnant is through procreation. And within the boundaries of the divine institution of marriage, we have one man, one woman. This standard was established in Eden, and it continues to be the standard for both believers and unbelievers. And therefore, you have the seventh commandment, you will not commit adultery. These Ten Commandments are designed for the entire human race. They're not exclusive to the Christian, for Pete's sakes. Certainly you don't think that it's all right for unbelievers to murder each other. You will not murder is a mandate number six. And therefore, if you only applied that to Christians, we'd be the only ones not killing ourselves. And the unbelievers would be out there busily eliminating anybody that got in their way. The Ten Commandments, which is the order code for the plan of God in the dispensation of Israel that sets up the spiritual code as well as the establishment code, that order code is intended for every citizen in the nation Israel. And each one of those ten mandates have been transferred over and repeated as part of policy in the church age and enucleated in the New Testament. Now, the word for the sexual act in Genesis 2:24 is the word cleave in the English, and both the Lord and Paul quoted this verse, and Matthew and Paul recorded it in Koine Greek, and we noted definitions for cleave out of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I remind you of that. The first is kalao, found in Matthew 19:5. Davak is the word in Hebrew found in Genesis 2:24, they both come to mean sexual intercourse. And then proskalao is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:31, same definition. Therefore, we have the divine institution of marriage classified by Paul as a mystery doctrine in the Ephesians 5 context. The eternal relationship between Jesus Christ and His church is illustrated by the lifelong commitment between a husband and a wife in marriage. And the phrase, "this is a great mystery," in Ephesians 5:32 indicates that the relationship of the Christian husband to his wife in marriage is an illustration of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. It is a way of witnessing to a heathen world. Now, the definition of mystery doctrine becomes helpful here. This is where we resume our study. We have 10 subpoints. First of all, the Greek word for mystery is mysterion. That's M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Mysterion. And it refers to what is known by the mustes. That's M-U-S-T-E-S, mustes. And these were the initiated ones. It is primarily used in the New Testament by Paul, who borrows it from the ancient mystery cults. We call them today fraternities and sororities. I was a frat cat, came in the back door. I was not one at University of Alabama. We had a crass title for our independence. It was called Gamma Delta Iota, and you'll get no explanation from me here. But nevertheless, I was not in a fraternity. But when I worked at Troy State, I was asked to be a faculty advisor for Delta Chi. And I said, well, okay. But in order to do that, you had to be a member of the fraternity. And therefore, they put you through an initiation. Those of you who are in fraternities or have been know this. And the initiation means they just harass the living daylights out of you and ask you a bunch of stupid questions you don't know the answer to. And then finally, after you've been beaten into submission, they begin to tell you the secrets. And the secrets are things known only to those who are members of Delta Chi. And the other fraternity next door has its secrets that only its members know, as if this is some huge secret of very vital data that is going to improve your life and give you knowledge beyond all others so you can be a successful person. It has nothing to do with anything of importance. But the point is, nobody else knows it but those who are the initiates. So Paul looks back at the, quote, fraternity system in the ancient world, and he borrows from them the concept of mysterion, the mysteries which are known only by the mustes, the initiates. And so these ancient cults had secrets that they revealed only to those who were initiated into the sect, and they called them mysterion. That's the plural form. Point three. Paul applies the term to the doctrines that are unique to the church age and unknown to those who wrote the Old Testament, and by application, unknown to all who lived in Old Testament times. And therefore, those who wrote the prophecies, who wrote the books of the Scripture in the Old Testament, knew nothing of the church age. It was a mystery. They knew nothing of the doctrines in the church age. They were mystery doctrines. And therefore, they remained ignorant of this entire dispensation. And therefore, it is the mystery dispensation. And the rules and regulations for the spiritual life in this dispensation were left unknown to anyone. Therefore, in the Old Testament, no one knew about this. Why? Because it was a mystery, and they were not qualified to know. The only people qualified to know were those who believe in Christ during that particular and specific dispensation. Therefore, once you become a believer, the mysteries are revealed to you. So forth. Once a person is saved, he is initiated into the universal church or the body of Christ. That's salvation. Your initiation is a moment in time, and you're saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is your initiation into the body of Christ, the universal church, or into the mysteries. Five. At this point, this believer can be taught the mysteries under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. This is grace apparatus for perception. This is the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. This is utilizing the two power options and the three spiritual skills. This is what enables you to advance in your spiritual knowledge and thus your spiritual growth. Therefore, this is the basic outline for how to receive, understand, retain, and then apply the mystery doctrines of the church. You have power options, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you have a human IQ. You do have to have a brain. I mean, that's the way all of this is cycled, ear gate and eye gate. So you have to have a functional brain, and if you do, you have human IQ. And then the filling of the Holy Spirit converts that to spiritual IQ, and you therefore have the power available to then move into Operation Z, or Grace Apparatus for Perception, or Bible class. And therefore you have the ability to learn biblical problem-solving devices. And then when you put these into action, they become functional. They're optional here, they're functional here. So that when you rebound, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. When you come to Bible class, the Holy Spirit can teach you efficiently, and then you can develop these problem-solving devices in your soul. Then once you learn them, you can deploy them, and then once you're able to accumulate all the way down to number 6, personal sense of destiny, you move into the sophisticated spiritual life. And this is the area toward which we all are striving, to become sophisticated believers, sophisticated problem solvers, and sophisticated members of the body of Christ. So you're taught all of this, and that what you're learning is mysteries. And you do it under the mentorship of the Spirit. Now, Romans 16, verses 25 and 26 address this. Now to him who is able to stabilize you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, making the mystery revealed or known, which was kept secret for long ages past. That would include the incarnation, the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the Gentiles. That takes it all the way back to Eden and all the way up to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. That takes up the phrase long ages past. But now is manifested, church age, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, this leading to the obedience of faith. And as these things are made known, you have faith in the power of these things, and under the filling of the Spirit, you can utilize them in your daily life, and therefore execute the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, point 6. The mystery emphasizes the relationship between Christ and His church. In one way or the other, all of the mystery doctrines emphasize the church and the fact that Jesus Christ is its head. All of the mystery doctrines in some way steer you to that concept. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church is therefore submissive to the head, Jesus Christ. Now, the church then is made up of both believing Gentiles and Jews in this dispensation. There's no difference between Gentile and Jew. We might say in our particular period of history, management and labor, or male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we have this particular environment that invites the Jew as well as the Gentile into this mystery, which is the body of Christ. And therefore, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is a mystery doctrine. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is designed for the indwelling of Jesus Christ as Shekinah glory. Therefore, He is in you, and you are in Him. There's the issuing of spiritual gifts, and the spiritual gifts that are unique to this dispensation are the ones that are presently extant. And you have the option, as we've just noted, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is a mystery doctrine. The filling of the Holy Spirit is what enables you to learn about Christ, who and what He is, develop reciprocity, and therefore learn to love Him personally, thus the motivation for continued pursuit of truth. And so we have the four spiritual mechanics, the sophisticated spiritual life, as the ultimate objective of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, they will be united in resurrection, as all groups of individuals in each dispensation are. Eventually, well, let's take the incarnation first. That's the first resurrection among the four that we're noting. Jesus Christ has to be first. He is first fruits. And therefore, He was resurrected at the end of His dispensation. The believers in Israel are postponed until the end of the tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week, beginning at year 484 and going through year 490. Those 490 years promised to Israel, and of course Daniel reveals they still have 7 years left to go. So the tribulation is really the conclusion of the dispensation of Israel, and so the resurrection of all of the saints of the previous dispensations before the incarnation, as well as the tribulation, they will be resurrected here. But preceding them will be the church. At the end of the church age is a resurrection, and we've noted that in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well as 1 Corinthians 15. And so all of the individuals in the church age will be united in resurrection. And that will be, of course, into eternal life. You are imputed eternal life at the moment of your salvation, but it becomes an experiential reality at physical death. It also becomes an experiential reality for those who are alive at the rapture. Therefore, there's the prospect of rewards for every member of the church age. Every member of the church age, every member of the mystery, the body of Christ in the church age, has a treasure trove of blessings and rewards. They're imputed at the moment of salvation. They actually were imputed to you in eternity past through omniscience and foreknowledge, but they cannot be conveyed to you for your appreciation and enjoyment until you have the capacity for them through spiritual growth. So all have the prospect of eternal rewards, and this is a mystery doctrine of the New Testament. And therefore, spiritual advance becomes the issue. And the culmination of all human history will ultimately glorify Jesus Christ. Now, point seven, mysterion is further defined by the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, page 1000. Mysterion denotes a spiritual truth couched under an external representation or similitude and concealed or hidden thereby unless some explanation is given. And so there are mysteries out there that are concealed to those who simply don't have the ability to discern them. You can see this on television. For some reason, the political candidates have decided they can't take the South unless they are Christians. So many of them are deciding they're Christians now. And they go down and visit Jimmy Carter down in Plains, and they go over there to the First Church of Plains. And this is supposed to somehow convert them into Christianity. I've been over to Plains to visit Jimmy Carter. He was out of town, so I talked to Miss Lillian. And that was an interesting interview. Went over there with John Chamberlain, who was a nationally syndicated columnist at the time. He was an economist. And he's with the Lord now. But he wanted to go over there, and he said, "How far is it to Plains?" And we said, "Well, it's just across the border there. It's a couple hours at most." So we went. We're going to interview Jimmy Carter. And, of course, Lillian was holding the fort at that train depot, if you remember it. And we unloaded the equipment and tried to do some interviews there, and she agreed to one. And I thought it was fascinating. I was dealing, this is a period of time, that I was dealing with the concept of having the gift of pastor-teacher. And at the time, I was teaching a lot of Bible classes there in Troy. I had a group of students from the university that came in on Tuesdays. I taught at the First Church. I was a circuit rider for the Baptist Association. I was all over the place. And so I was realizing I had the gift. And all I was dressed up to go to work. And she looked at me and she said, "Son, you look like a preacher." I said, "Well, I might be, Miss Lillian." And so we sat down and talked, and she was a great interview. I don't know if she's still alive or not. But we talked with her for a while and aired that. Jimmy had gone to New York City. But the point is that we have this concept of trying to become a Christian in order to get a Southern vote. Folks, go to church in the South. Whether they're saved or not, you go to church or people will talk about you. So you have to go. And you put on your good clothes and nobody will know whether you're a believer or not. They just assume you are. Mind your manners. Do what your mama said in a crowd and they'll think you're a believer. So everybody goes. And now these politicians are trying to figure out how they can appear to be a believer in the South. And so they're going down there doing all of this strutting and preening, and then they open their mouth and it becomes immediately apparent that if they are believers, they don't know squat. So this is going on, and the South knows this. They know who these guys are. They're charlatans, and it's not going to help them at all. And so the problem they have is there's this mystery out there they don't understand. they don't have the moxie to be able to realize what the real issues are. So they're beating around the bush trying to look like something they aren't. And if they knew the mysteries, then they'd know how to behave. But then that would take a while, and you couldn't be a politician anyhow. I don't know how. I'm sure that there are politicians who are saved, but they were saved before they became politicians, I would guess. And then after they became politicians, then they'll have time for doctrine because all these constituencies are calling them wanting stuff. I want my stuff, or fix this, or send money here, or get my child out of jail, or whatever it happens to be. And so there you go. They don't have time to go to church. Some of them do, I'm sure. But by and large, I would think that the worst thing that could happen to a family's child, a child to grow up and decide he wanted to become a politician, that has got to be the most humiliating thing that could happen to a family. That's the kind of person you'd want to put up in the attic, and we don't speak of him. But Musterion is a spiritual truth couched under an external representation and concealed or hidden thereby unless some explanation is given. So that's what a Christian marriage is. It is a testimony. And it is a way by which the mystery concept of Jesus Christ and His church is revealed to the devil's world. Now, therefore, I would submit that there are many, many Christian marriages out there that are not getting the job done, one way or the other. But that's the story, that's the obligation, that is the issue. And therefore, it is up to these individuals to learn how to execute the Christian way of life in the corporate marriage. So point eight, the Christian marriage is designed to be such an explanation. Ephesians 5:32 tells us that marriage reveals the mystery of Christ and His church, a subject Paul has just addressed in Ephesians 5:25. We note there the mandate. Husbands, love your wives. That's an order. And that is unconditional love, as we'll note at the end of the verse. Just as Christ also loved His church and gave Himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice for her. Well, husbands, you're to love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself up as a substitute for her. So we have personal sins sitting out here that have been downloaded by God, and justice has given the duty of transferring that to Jesus Christ if He will agree to accept them. And so the question is posed, will you willingly receive the imputation of the personal sins of the entire human race upon yourself? Transferring all of these deeds, thought, decision, and action of everyone who has ever lived or will live over to your account. And He said yes, motivated by what? Unconditional love for all people. The entire human race. And it was unconditional love that motivated that, the willingness to take that imputation. And then the question arises, will you willingly receive judgment for these sins? And therefore, that required personal love for God and integrity, of course, because He had agreed to do this at the Eternal Life Conference in eternity past. Yes, I will step forward. I will be the member of the Trinity to do this. I will execute the plan of salvation. I will do this. And then when it came time, it was personal love for God that motivated him to say, yes, I will take the imputation of judgment. And he did, and therefore that sets up a system by which the man or the husband is to love his wife. How is that? He is to have personal love for God, and that in turn will enable him to have unconditional love for his wife under all circumstances. And it is his job to love her in this fashion no matter what she does. She robs banks, doesn't matter. He loves her unconditionally. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice for her. I'm not a lawyer. I don't know this. It just simply makes sense to me. It is my understanding that a spouse cannot be forced to testify against his or her spouse in a courtroom trial. And the reason is probably based in our system of jurisprudence on this very concept, that no matter what they do, I'm not going to say a thing against my wife. She robbed banks, pillaged cities. I'm not going to have a thing to say about her. I love her unconditionally. So how can he be a qualified and credible witness? He can't be, so just stay home. Point nine. Therefore, since in marriage the husband and wife are now one flesh, and the husband is said to be the head, then the wife is the body. The wife represents the body. Husband is the head, wife is the body in that corporate structure. Just as Christ is the head, and you, members of the universal church, are his body. So, 10. This is an analogy to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. He is the head, and the church is his body. Point 89. Thus, we may draw the following conclusions. Some more subpoints, then a number of them. Number one. Adam and Esau were created to help resolve the appeal trial of Lucifer. That's why they're here. You ever ask the question, why am I here? Well, here's the answer. Anybody ever ask you that question, why are we here? Say, we're here to be witnesses for the prosecution of Lucifer. See what they say. That's why Adam and Esau were created to help resolve that issue. And, of course, Lucifer had appealed the trial. We've noted that in our study of the inscrutable question. He appealed it. This is unfair. A loving God cannot do this kind of thing to his creatures, whom he created perfect. We are perfect. He probably said perfect. And there in front of the courtroom, how can you even consider this a loving God? Send his perfect angels to a lake of fire. And so that's an appeal. And so God says, okay, I grant the appeal trial, and let me show you what. I will create a species less than you are as far as their abilities are concerned. With one exception, they will have equal free will with you. And we'll see how well they choose. Now, remember this. When the angels fell, they were given an opportunity to restore themselves to their previous status by saying, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done it, I would like to have a do-over. And they said no. They followed Lucifer in the rebellion and then went with him on the appeal. So this is where we have Adam and Esau being created to help resolve this issue, the appeal trial of Lucifer. 2. The Lord created them as perfect people with perfect life, and place them into a perfect environment. Perfect people, perfect life, perfect environment. Pretty good. They got a good start, didn't they? All grace. And we'll see how they can do. I want to point out something to you that we've noted in previous studies. I identify their life as being perfect. They did not have eternal life. The angels were created with eternal life. But Adam and Esau were not. They were not created with eternal life. They were created with perfect life, which means, and so you might loosely translate this or apply this to the concept of everlasting life, but that's not right either. So let's call it perfect life. So let's get a definition of the kind of lives that one can have. Number one is eternal life. This is unique to the believer's future with God in heaven, and is imputed at salvation. Eternal life is imputed at salvation. In fact, it is imputed to the human spirit, which is created to receive eternal life and to make a person trichotomous. So that's eternal life. And that occurs, that imputation occurs at the moment of salvation in every dispensation. And secondly is forever life. This refers to the unbeliever's life with Lucifer in the lake of fire. The unbeliever has forever life. It just goes on and on and on as they sit there and stew in their misery and scream in pain, whine. You get it? Forever and ever. All right. Point three, perfect life. Refers to the life of Adam and Esau in Eden prior to the fall. The life of Adam and Esau in Eden prior to the fall. And finally, immortality. This refers to the human soul, but does not distinguish between eternal life, forever life, or perfect life. Everybody has a soul. Angels have souls. They have eternal life. How about you? You have a soul. You're born with a soul. Now, what does that soul possess? It possesses eternal life. But your soul is immortal. God created your soul and imputed it to you. And that which is imputed cannot be revoked. A soul has immortality. The question arises, where will this immortality be spent? Will it be spent in eternal life, with eternal life, with God forever, or will it be forever life in the lake of fire? And also with regard to the perfect life of Adam and Eshon, there's also an application there. Their souls were immortal, but their life was perfect, not eternal. And we, of course, when they fell, then what problem do they have? They're still alive. Their soul is immortal, but if they don't respond to the gospel, they have forever life. They're in danger of the fires of hell, so to speak. But when they were saved at the end of chapter 3, then they had eternal life, and they continue to have that. Okay, with those definitions, let's repeat point 2. The Lord created them as perfect people with perfect life and placed them into a perfect environment. 3. However, they were created lower than the angels, with the exception of sharing equality with them in the power of making free will choices. That is how they were equal to the angels, and that is the only way. So volition obviously becomes the issue in resolving the appeal trial of Lucifer. 4. In order to demonstrate that the angels who sinned were guilty in their rebellion against God in eternity past, a test was set up to challenge the free will of the first couple. The test is going to be set up to challenge their free will. Again, we see this implication that the issue is, are they going to be witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial? Here we have the only equality they have to the angels who are under scrutiny, divine scrutiny. The only equality this new species has with them is free will. And then the next thing we discover is that this free will is going to be challenged by a test in the garden, a prohibition with a penalty clause. So free will, therefore, obviously is the issue that is under examination here. Number 5. This challenge was the prohibition against eating fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we find that in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. I don't know how many trees were there, the fruit bearing. Apparently there were a lot of them. It was good fruit, perfect environment. I don't know what perfect environment does to fruit, but I'll bet you it's very good. But, we got a big fat juicy but kicking off verse 17, but, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now the word surely is the cal infinitive absolute of moth. The word die is the cal imperfect of tamuth. Verse 17 therefore ends with a penalty clause for violating the mandate, you shall surely die. Now I want to take some time here to examine the last two words of verse 17, surely die. Actually, it's the same word repeated, moth, moth. And the cal infinitive absolute is pronounced moth, and you have the cal imperfect pronounced moth. Moth, moth. Surely die. You shall surely moth, moth. This translation, however, misses the impact of the dread consequence, and so we get help from William Gazanius, Gazanius' Hebrew grammar. Quote from page 341. The infinitive absolute, this is moth, occurs most frequently in immediate connection with a finite verb of the same stem. in order in various ways to define more accurately or to strengthen the idea of the verb. So we want to define death more accurately or strengthen the idea. The infinitive absolute used before the verb, that's moth, is to strengthen the verbal idea. That is, to emphasize in this way either the certainty or the forcibleness and the completeness of an occurrence. So it's certain, it will be forcible, it will be complete. In English, such an infinitive is mostly expressed by a corresponding adverb, but sometimes merely by putting greater stress on the verb. An example is given of Genesis 2:17. Now, doubling the verb is designed then for stress or to define more accurately the idea of the verb. Therefore, the best English rendering of this Hebrew construct is dying, you will die. Now, does that make any sense? Dying, you will die. Point six. Stress is on the fact that two deaths were forecast by violating the prohibition. The Cal infinitive absolute moth refers to spiritual death, while the Cal imperfect tamuth refers to physical death as the inevitable result. When they sinned, they died spiritual death immediately, and that set in motion a process that would inevitably lead to physical death. Dying, spiritual death, you will die, physical death. So Genesis 2:17 again. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, Cal infinitive absolute of moth, you will die physically, Cal imperfect of muth. 7. By violating the prohibition, Adam and Eshah sinned, first sin for the human race, and as a result experienced spiritual death. Adam did not die physically for about another 900 years. So you have to take that knowledge, which is given to you in succeeding chapters, and plug that in to right here, dying you will die. Does this mean Adam, because he ate the forbidden fruit, is going to die right smack dab there in the middle of the garden? Obviously not. Obviously not. He lived about another 900 years before he died physically. But obviously something has happened here that is classified as death, that has created a big problem in chapter 3 and all of these verses that come up. Because you have done this, you have died in a certain fashion. And this kind of death is going to cause me to have to execute some penalty clauses. Now, first of all, Lucifer, you will crawl around on your belly, etc. That was the mandate to the serpent. And the serpent, therefore, has been legless ever since. And then we have the woman. You are going now, through your sexual activities, that's going to produce procreation through which the Messiah will arrive in the history, which is necessary to restore you to your perfect condition, which you lost when you sinned. Therefore, when you believe, you'll be imputed your plus R, my righteousness, and you will be restored through salvation by grace, but dependent upon the arrival of Messiah into the human race, in which you will have the hypostatic union. We'll note that Thursday. And therefore, this comes out. What's suddenly the need for procreation? Why procreation? Because you sinned, you need a Savior who's a mediator, equal with God, equal with man. You got to procreate, and somewhere down the line there, Messiah will emerge in history, and he will become the solution to the problem. So what's the problem? Sin. Sin is the problem. That has to be dealt with. And, therefore, since you have used your free will, as Lucifer did, to violate my rules of engagement, to violate my mandates and my prohibitions, therefore you are going to be dislodged from your perfect life. No longer perfect, because you've died spiritually. Now you've set forward a process whereby you will ultimately die physically. And before you die physically, you've got some decisions to make. So the stress is on the fact that two deaths were forecast for violation of the prohibition. The Cal infinitive absolute moth refers to spiritual death, while the Cal imperfect refers to physical death as the inevitable result. By violating the prohibition, Adam and Esau sinned and as a result experienced spiritual death. Adam did not die physically for another 900 years, so we may conclude that the emphasis from the infinitive absolute is on the sentence of spiritual death, which then caused physical death. Point 8. This concept is brought out by the Cal imperfect of Tammuz, you will die. We return to Gesenius for further explanation, this time page 125. He writes that the imperfect denotes the beginning, the unfinished, and the continuing, that which is just happening, which is conceived as in progress of coming to pass, and hence also that which is yet future. Point 9. Thus the Cal imperfect, translated you will die, indicates that spiritual death caused by sin is the catalyst that initiates the process of physical death. When Adam and Esau sinned, they died spiritual death immediately. But something else was just happening. Spiritual death started a process that would continue unfinished until a point yet future. I need to read that again. Did you hear what Gesenius told us about the imperfect? It denotes the beginning, the unfinished, and the continuing. That which is just happening, which is conceived as in progress or coming to pass, and hence also that which is yet future. So we have a Cal imperfect that indicates spiritual death, that is, moth. It was caused by sin, a catalyst that initiates the process of physical death, initiates the process. When Adam and Esau sinned, they died spiritual death immediately. But something else was just happening. Spiritual death started a process that would continue unfinished until a point yet future. So we read now a further expanded translation of Genesis 2:17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, you will begin a process that will continue until you die physically. Now that gives you all the concepts you need to see what's being said here. There are two deaths at the fall. One spiritual, which sets up a process that would lead to physical death. There was no reason for Adam and Esau to die physically as long as they remained perfect, as long as they obeyed the rules. Their bodies were so structured, it would have lasted until today. They'd still be alive today if they had had the courage to stand fast. One of the major mysteries facing medical science is the aging process. I saw something that's really, you talk about marketing, this is one of the most phenomenal, ingenious marketing ideas I have ever heard. There's this outfit somewhere who claims they've invented a beer that's going to prolong the aging process. Now, how many of those do you expect they'll sell? I mean, all people need is an excuse to tap the keg, and now they've got a real good one. Well, darling, I just want to live longer so I can take care of you. I can see it now. But there's not. Maybe it will prolong the process because he will get more rest. But nevertheless, the aging process is something that is caused by the sinful nature. And the sinful nature is in the cell structure of everybody, every cell of the body. And it is the process, it is the system that leads to ultimately dying physically. Were it not for the sinful nature, and we make application, Adam and Esau, they had perfect life. Were it not for the sinful nature, there's no reason for the human body to die. In fact, doctors will look at the human body and say, there's no reason why this system couldn't go on forever, because it recycles, it builds new cells, olds die off, news come in. There's no reason why this couldn't go on indefinitely, except for one thing. The sin nature. So 10. Following their spiritual death, Adam and Esau, who were married, and had been engaging in legitimate sexual relations prior to their fall are now instructed to continue this act with an additional purpose. Not a different purpose, not a new purpose, but an additional purpose. And I have to amplify this because I'm simply trying to make a point of doctrine on how Lucifer has got as one of his targets the body of Christ and the ways by which he hopes to make that pool of individuals, that pool of souls that qualified selection to become the elect, how he hopes to diminish that pool, the ways in which he hopes to try to do this, and broadly accepted homosexuality as a part of that mission. And I am not saying to you, I don't want you, many of you Catholics in here to revert back to your old ways, where you have to outbreed the Mormons or what have you. You are to have as many children as you think you can afford, as many children as you want, as many children as you think you can physically take care of, and that could be none, or it could be a whole ram truck full. I don't know, however how many that would be. That's your decision to make. But when you look at the human race as one thing, what is it that keeps the human race going from one generation to the next? Where are all of these people coming from? Not counting the southern borders. Where are all of these people coming from? Procreation. That's how they're getting here. And there's no other way to explain that. Therefore, every one of these little babies that are born are selected and become a candidate for election. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, and note this follows Genesis 3:15. To the woman, the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Well, you can imagine what she's Eve now, what Eve had to say. You mean I'm going to have to bear children painfully? Yes, that's your penalty clause. So you ladies that have had children or having children or will have children, as you go through all the gut-wrenching, teeth-grinding ordeal, remember, blame Esau. 11. This responsibility of bearing children has just followed the prophecy of the solution to the problem of spiritual death. See how close they are? They're right next to each other. And so the responsibility of bearing children has just followed the prophecy of the solution to the problem of spiritual death. Again, I repeat, and I will put enmity between you and Lucifer, and between you, Lucifer, and the woman, and between your seed, that's unbelieving humanity, and her seed, the virgin-born Messiah. He, the seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you, Lucifer, shall bruise him on the heel, a reference to the cross. And then, to the woman, the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you shall bring forth children. Why? To get around to this seed, this Messiah, this individual who's going to come into the human race in hypostatic union and be the mediator. Point 12. Once perfect mankind was fallen and imperfect, Lucifer had won a tactical victory in the appeal trial. That was a tactical victory when the man and the woman fell. They now have lost their perfect life. They have lost their trichotomous status and are now dichotomous. They're in need of a Savior. And where is the Savior coming from? They're it. And the Savior has to be a mediator, equal with God, equal with man. Where is he going to come from? And we've just learned, Lucifer's ears perked up when he heard verse 15. Oh. And there's going to be another somebody to come along. And how's that going to occur? And he kept listening, and verse 16 told him, childbirth. So what's the first thing cross his mind? Eliminate all of the children. And so Cain is inspired to murder Abel, and then we started the attacks on the line of Christ, and we've studied that in great detail. However, 13. God devised another tree to challenge the free will of fallen mankind, and that tree was the cross. And they, of course, didn't know about the cross then, but God did. And someone has to go to the cross, and the someone that has to go is called the seed. who is ultimately the Messiah, who appears in his true humanity through childbirth, procreation. Now, admittedly, procreation was not necessary for the birth, human life of Messiah, but it was certainly necessary to get down to Joseph and Mary, and specifically Mary. And she was born. She had a mama and a daddy. And all of that procreation that went on before produced the woman who was chosen by God to incubate the true humanity of the Messiah. And that's how that true humanity entered into this world. 14. Man will again be challenged to use his free will to restore himself to this pre-fallen condition. Man will again be challenged, Adam and Eve, to use free will to restore himself to this pre-fallen condition. And this will be accomplished by faith in a prophesied Messiah, that's for pre-cross humanity, and faith in the crucified Christ for post-cross mankind. Before the cross, faith in the prophesied Messiah. That's pre-cross. Post-cross, faith in the crucified Christ. 15. Salvation that would result in regeneration required a process that would propitiate God and reconcile man. God has to be satisfied with the sacrifice, therefore it has to meet certain qualifications. It must be impeccable, for example. And that impeccable life must be true humanity, as well as the person of the Messiah must also be undiminished deity. So the hypostatic union is required. And not only that, the sacrifice has to be successful. Jesus Christ in his true humanity could not commit any sins while being judged for them. I don't want to do this, or this is too much, or wow, look at that, did they really do this? No sin, mental attitude, verbal or overt. Therefore, that propitiated God. He was propitiated, and we know he was propitiated because of the resurrection. And then there's a reconciliation of man. Christ's work on the cross removed the barrier, and therefore all that's left between man and reconciliation before God is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the one who would be successful at both of these tasks must be equal to both parties in the dispute, and that's what is defined as a mediator, one equal of both God and man. Therefore, point 16, the seed spoken of in Genesis 3:15 would be such a personality. And by definition, this Messiah would be a mediator who could represent both parties, represent God through undiminished deity, man through true humanity. We'll note some definitions of necessary terms like mediation, as well as hypostatic union, beginning our class on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening. We thank you for the information that we are acquiring regarding our Lord and Savior, regarding our purpose and reason for being here. And therefore, we have things to accomplish in the execution of your plan in order to become good witnesses for your prosecution during the appeal trial of Satan. May these be sources of motivation and encouragement for us as we continue the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.